Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything. I'll tell you, let me give you the one line open. This is a great day for calling Jimmy. You don't usually get a day like this where a line or two will be open at various points during the show. Usually they just stay full. So take that as a sign. This is your day to call, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, I mentioned the first hour and then forgot to follow up on it. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the episode that dropped today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. But I didn't ask you about the Jimmy Akin podcast.
Yeah, so let's see. Monday is going to be March 31st, and I've got an episode coming up on the Jimmy Akin podcast on what is the gospel, because you hear this term getting tossed around a lot, and you hear a bunch of different theories, particularly in the Protestant community, but also in the Catholic community, about what it means. So I go through those theories. I point some of them anyway, some of the more common ones, and I point out problems with them. And then I look at, so how does the Bible understand the concept of the gospel? Because you can figure it out. And there's actually more than one way the Bible articulates the gospel. And there was an earlier way that it was articulated, and then there was a later way that it was articulated. But the Bible does not understand the gospel to be the message of how to get saved. That would make the gospel about us. You know, how do we get saved? That is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not about us. It is about God and Jesus.
Oh, how wonderful. And that's I'm sorry I missed this, but that's coming Monday, or that was, you
already
did that?
That's coming Monday.
That's coming Monday. All right. So check it out. Jimmy Akin podcast. Get it wherever you get your podcasts, or get it on Jimmy's YouTube channel. You can find that on YouTube. That was pretty good. I really put everything together there at the end. 888-318-7884 is the number. Our good friend Ava is in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Ava, it's nice to hear from you again. Welcome back.
Hi, Si. Thanks for taking my question.
Well, you always have good questions, so I'm always happy to take it. Go ahead and let Jimmy know what you'd like to know.
Thank you. I was wondering if there were other, like, intelligent creatures, if other intelligent creatures were real, like the hobbits from The Lord of the Rings or Vulcans from Star Trek, could they receive communion and become priests in the Catholic Church?
Okay, so those are two distinct questions. I mean, in order to do either one, they need to be baptizable first. In the case of hobbits or halflings, as they're sometimes referred to, my understanding, based on the way J.R.R. Tolkien conceptualized them, is the answer would be yes, that they're basically a subspecies of human, kind of like the Homo floresiensis, or the hobbit that was found, the skeletons of which were found like down in Indonesia. They were basically fellow humans. They're just a subspecies of humans that's unusually short. So if they're humans, then they can be baptized, they can receive communion, and they can be ordained as priests. When it comes to Vulcans, the answer is harder to discern. They don't appear to be humans. And so even though they may have a common ancestry through an ancient race that seeded humans and Vulcans on different planets, but they don't appear to be humans in the strict sense. And so it's more debatable. In fictional terms, I would say that they probably are related enough to humans that the Magisterium, I could see the Magisterium in the Star Trek universe deciding to that they're valid candidates for baptism, communion, and the priesthood, in that humans and Vulcans can interbreed. and a common biological definition of a species. It's not the only definition, and it's not without its problems, but a common biological definition of a species is if two organisms can reproduce and have fertile offspring, then they are of the same species, even if they look rather different. So like wolves and dogs can interbreed and have fertile offspring. And even though wolves and, you know, a wolf and a chihuahua look very different, fundamentally they're of the same species. Also considering the matter theologically, the historic theological definition of a human is man is a rational animal. And so there would be theologians who would look at Vulcans and say, well, are they animals? Yep. Are they rational? Yep. Well, then they're humans, even if they have a different biological origin than us. So on either of those two definitions, Vulcans would seem to qualify for baptism and communion and hypothetically ordination. That's not a guarantee, though, because we're dealing with fiction here. And if we were confronted with such a species in real life, the magisterium would have to weigh in on the matter and make a decision. But I suspect that those are some of the principles that would be used in making that decision. If you'd like more information about this, I did a whole episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the subject of intelligent life and its religious implications. And I cover questions like this, including with aliens much stranger than Vulcans and very much stranger than hobbits. So if you would like to check that out, it's episode 55. You can get to it by going to mysterious.fm/55.
Ava, don't hang up. I got a question for you, because the way you asked that question made me think of a trivia question that I know Jimmy will know the answer to, but I want to ask you. Can you think of any relationship between hobbits and Vulcans, Ava?
I know the answer to this.
Hobbits and Vulcans, they both have pointed ears.
That's very good. That's actually very good. That is not what I was thinking of.
Do hobbits have pointed ears?
Well, it depends.
I know elves do.
I think Ralph Bakshi's, is that his name, Bakshi?
Ralph Bakshi.
Bakshi. I think his do, yes.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know about J.R.R. Tolkien, but I'm pretty sure what you're thinking of is The Ballad of Bilbo Baggins, which was a song recorded by Leonard Nimoy talking about Bilbo and his long wooden pipe and his fuzzy woolly toes.
If this is something you should probably check out, Ava, to be a fully
developed
modern Western person, The Ballad of Bilbo Baggins by Leonard Nimoy, who played a Vulcan. Thanks, Ava.
I've actually seen it.
Oh, you've seen that?
Yeah. It's funny.
Ava, call again sometime. It's always nice talking with you.
Thank you.
All right. Let's go to Xavier in South Carolina watching on YouTube. I knew you would know that one, Jimmy. I knew that was no problem. Xavier, go ahead with your question.
Hey, Jimmy. My question is, could a Catholic, while holding to all that the church teaches on Mary, still licitly believe that she is overemphasized, at least on a street level?
Okay, so the question is not about church teaching. The question is about practical folk Catholicism in various settings, correct?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, sure. The Second Vatican Council acknowledged that people could exaggerate things about Mary and place too much emphasis either on her or on particular beliefs about her. Catholicism is a very widely very variegated phenomenon. So there are some circles that almost certainly, you could say, emphasize Mary too much, and there are other that identify as Catholic, and there are other circles that also identify as Catholic that undoubtedly emphasize Mary not enough. So it's a matter of opinion how much or little emphasis on Mary is appropriate. You know, the church does not have a teaching about there's no way to quantify how much emphasis is being given to Mary. At least no one's developed a scale for measuring that. And and it's a matter of opinion that people can have a legitimate diversity of opinion about. Is Mary being emphasized too much or not enough, or is it just right, like Goldilocks might say?
Xavier?
Sounds good.
Thank you. I don't know why I thought we had lost Xavier. All right. I got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN Radio Essentials is now EWTN Radio Extra. It's the past, present, and future of Catholic radio. You'll hear classic programs from Mother Angelica and Dr. Scott Hahn, plus timeless devotionals and award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. Listen now to EWTN Radio Extra on the EWTN app, on smart speakers, and on EWTN.com.
Catholic Answers Live, Jimmy Akin, our guest. All the lines full, and it's Ask Me Anything. So on we go with more questions for Jimmy. Logan is in Huntington Beach, California, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Logan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, how's it going? I had a question about John chapter 4. I think John chapter 4, where Jesus talks about the living waters. I don't really know what that's what the church interprets that to mean. I've heard it like some people, not necessarily Catholics, but I've heard some people say that it's just like a metaphor, and that it's like not to be taken like as something that's actual water. And then I heard something somewhere else where somebody said that it was like baptism. But when I was thinking about it, about how he says living waters, and I just thought about how that's similar to how he says living bread. So I figured that maybe the water could be like alluding to like the mixture where the wine and the water in the Eucharist are his blood, you know? Mm. So I don't know. I was going to ask you what the viewpoints are on that.
Okay, so the church doesn't have a teaching on this Bible passage, just like the church doesn't have a teaching on most Bible passages. It leaves it up to scholars to propose different meanings. And as long as they don't contradict any teaching of the faith, they're basically free to propose whatever they'd want. And so some of the things that I think we can eliminate pretty quickly is the idea that it's literal water. I mean, Sykelet, you're a Christian, right? You're a believer in Jesus Christ, correct?
Yes.
So do you have water flowing out of your sides?
Not currently, no.
Okay, well, good, because that would indicate a serious medical problem if you did.
Yeah.
So I think, this is not literal water that we're talking about. What might it be? Well, you know, Logan, you alluded to baptism, but that's at the beginning of the Christian life, and this seems to be an ongoing thing. It's not just something, you know, he says you're going to have living water flowing and so forth. That suggests it's an ongoing thing. It's not just a reference to baptism. I also don't think it's a reference to the Eucharist and to Christ's blood, because that's dealt with. Water and wine are not the same thing. And the imagery that's used for the precious blood is wine connected rather than water connected. So I wouldn't see that in John 4. I think that some plausible things that one could see this as is a symbol that points towards things such as the Holy Spirit and grace and sanctification and eternal life and things like that. but precisely what it's going to be is a matter on which people could have a legitimate diversity of opinion.
Okay, Logan.
All right.
There is a delay. There's some kind of delay. It usually just doesn't take that long. But Logan, I'm going to leave it there because we've got that delay. But thank you very much for the call and for the question. And I'm going to go to Mary right here in Southern California, also listening on JP2 Radio right here in San Diego. All right, Mary, go ahead with your question.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Hi, Jimmy. I've seen your episode 146 and 147 on dowsing and your interview with Paul Smith. Mm-hmm. But I have a question. Is there a way that dowsing can be used to predict future events in the near future on a personal level? Not future events globally, of course, but future events based on your person, because it does seem to work. So I know that you mentioned the church teaching, but I didn't know what about using it to determine at least a reaction from the idiosyncratic reflex that you talked about to determine a future event, near future, related to you.
Okay, so I'll approach this from first a parapsychological and then from a theological perspective. On the parapsychological side of things, reported psychic functioning is broadly divided into two categories, which are known as extrasensory perception, or ESP, and psychokinesis, which is known as PK. Basically, extrasensory perception, or ESP, is the acquisition of information without using the senses. That's why it's called extrasensory. It's beyond the senses. And within ESP, there are three classic manifestations of it. One is telepathy, which is the acquisition of this is what's reported, but it's the acquisition of information from another person's mind. So it's mind-to-mind contact. The second is clairvoyance, which is the acquisition of information from a distant or hidden place. So it's mind-to-place contact. And the third is precognition, which is the acquisition of information from another time, particularly the future, but not always. So this is mind-to-time contact. Now, one of the things that parapsychologists have discovered is that it can be hard in principle to determine which of those ESP abilities is being employed in a given case. Suppose that you and I were doing an ESP card test or a Zener card test. Those are the cards that have, you know, the five symbols of circle, star, wavy line, square, cross. That's the other one. So we're doing an ESP card test, and I'm testing you, and I hold up a card that I can see the face of, but you cannot. And I say, okay, what shape am I looking at? And I'm looking at a circle. And you say, I think it's a circle. And I say, you're right. And I turn the card around and show you it's a circle. Okay, now what we were testing there would have been telepathy, because I said, what am I looking at? So I'm asking you to read my mind and see what the shape is. But I don't know for sure that that's what you did. Maybe you used ESP in another way. Maybe you peeked around the card its hidden face using clairvoyance, which is the acquisition of information from a distant or hidden location, like the hidden face of a card. So maybe instead of using telepathy, you used clairvoyance to figure out that it was a circle. Or maybe you looked forward in time to the moment when I turned the card around and showed you it was a circle, in which case you would have used precognition. Well, in laboratory circumstances, it's very difficult to force someone to use a particular form of ESP. And so parapsychologists will sometimes talk about general ESP or GESP, which is simply when you can't tell which form of ESP is being used. There are ways to force precognition into an experiment, but it's much harder to pull apart telepathy and clairvoyance. So how does all that apply to Dowsing? Well, Dowsing is, you typically use an instrument like a forked stick or a pair of rods or something like that. You don't have to, but it's typical, or a pendulum. And it's commonly used to achieve clairvoyant effects, like where should I dig for water, you know, or where should I drill for oil, or where should I mine for gold? You know, there's the oil or the water or the gold is hidden somewhere underground, so, and I'm trying to find it, where should I go to find it? Well, that's retrieving information clairvoyantly. And so clairvoyance is the most common application of Dowsing, but it's not the only one. People can use it to perform, to try to achieve the effect of telepathy or the effect of precognition. So you could have, you know, like a little chart that, you know, you could ask precognitive questions of and try to use your general ESP or any precognitive ability you have within general ESP to find out the answer. You know, like, will this happen? Will it rain tomorrow or not? Yes or no? So you could use you could have precognitive effects manifesting through Dowsing. The way that would work from a parapsychological perspective would be you have your subconscious ESP and you're trying to get the answer to a question involving another time. So you reach out and you get that information about another time, and then it bubbles up from your subconscious through what's known as the ideomotor effect that controls the device that you're using to do the Dowsing. So you can use Dowsing to achieve any ESP effect you want. It doesn't have to be clairvoyance. So that's answering the question from a parapsychological perspective. Now let's answer it from a theological perspective. Well, as I cover in my episodes on Dowsing, the Catholic Church does not have a problem with Dowsing. It actually permits the most recent ruling from the Vatican. It came out from then it's the Holy Office, now it's the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, but it came out in 1942. So this is pre-Vatican II. This is not some newfangled liberal thing, but it allowed, as you know, if you heard the episodes, it allowed even priests to participate in Dowsing in some circumstances, and it didn't impose any restrictions. Like, you can only use Dowsing if you're using it clairvoyantly rather than precognitively. So there's no restriction that the church has imposed on how you would use Dowsing for certain types of ESP effects versus others. So in principle, those would be legitimate as far as what the church has said on the subject so far. And in particular, with regard to precognition, that's something that has a long history in the church. You had doctors of the church, like Pope St. Gregory the Great and St. Thomas Aquinas, endorsing precognition as a natural human ability. St. Thomas Aquinas called it natural prophecy to distinguish it from supernatural prophecy that's given by God. And if it's a natural ability, then it's in principle something you could use. It is then not the same thing as divination, which is learning about the future through inappropriate means. But if God built into us some natural ability to learn about the future, like in our dreams or something, then it's not in principle wrong to use that. So I wouldn't see a barrier as far as the church is concerned in terms of using Dowsing in a precognitive way.
Okay, Mary.
Okay, thank you. My priest asked me to ask you, so thank you for that.
Oh, very good.
No problem.
He thought maybe what the Vatican didn't know about doing it precognitively when this
document came out. Oh, they totally knew. they totally knew about it. That was common. They would use it, for example, for medical diagnoses and predicting the course of illnesses, and they would use it for all kinds of stuff back then. This was not a new discovery in 1942.
Thanks, Mary. I do hope that that's helpful to you. Let's try to get Jimmy on here in Los Angeles, California, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. It's a big California day today. Jimmy, go ahead with your question.
Hi, again, honored to talk to you, Jimmy. Here's a question. Okay, I understand, again, if you receive the host, you receive the body and blood of Jesus. If you receive the chalice, you receive the body and blood of Jesus. But I also heard you say that the priest is the only one that's required to receive both the body and the blood of Jesus. Here's the catch. Okay, priest is consecrating, and maybe he wasn't paying attention, maybe the deacon wasn't paying attention, and instead of wine, it's vinegar. Oh, I'll make it even maybe a little bit more harder. For some crazy reason, someone put in the chalice apple juice.
Okay.
Will the vinegar, because it's vinegar, would still become a valid consecration, even though one of the items is defective, or is there a remedy to this?
Vinegar, I would say, is debatable because vinegar can be derived from grapes. On the other hand, if it's apple cider vinegar or if it's rice vinegar or something like that, it's clearly invalid. If the vinegar was derived from grapes, there's more of a question there, but I still suspect the answer is going to be no. We'll address the rest of your question on the other side of the break.
Do hang on for just a minute, and we'll be right back. And everybody on the line, hang on. We're going to get to you all. Jimmy Akin, Ask Me Anything, Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAikinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything. And another Jimmy out here in Los Angeles asking about if one of the elements, the bread or wine, is defective, would that invalidate the Eucharistic sacrament? And Jimmy, you were in the midst of an answer.
So Jimmy from Los Angeles cited two examples. One of them is the use of vinegar, and the other was the use of apple juice. And I said, if it's vinegar that's derived from anything other than grapes, the answer is going to be no, because the wine that's used has to be grape wine. And there can be a kind of, I mean, the defining characteristic of vinegar is that it's sour. But it is often, or at least historically, has often been made from grapes. And there's even kind of a, even though we English speakers think of vinegar and wine as two different drinks or two different liquids.
Yeah.
There's not as much, they kind of blend into each other conceptually in the biblical view. In fact, that's why at the cross they have vinegar there, and they offer Jesus vinegar to drink. It was commonly drunk by Romans, and it was thought of sometimes as like, well, this is just sour wine. Mm-hmm. And so if you had grape vinegar, then I would say there's at least a little more of a question, and ultimately the magisterium would have to rule on it. But Jimmy then said, I'll make it harder. What if it's apple juice? Actually, that makes it easier. Apple juice is not wine. Therefore, if someone had purposefully or inadvertently put apple juice in the chalice, it would not be consecrated because it is not grape wine.
All right, Jimmy, I'm going to leave that there and keep us moving here because there are lots of folks on the line. I hope that was helpful to you. Lisa's in Halifax, Nova Scotia, Canada, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Lisa. Go ahead with your question.
Hello to you both.
Hello again, Lisa.
Jimmy, my question. Hi. Jimmy, my question is about near-death experiences.
Mm-hmm.
So in 2024, I really watched a lot of those on YouTube, too many. Mm-hmm. And so many of these people sharing their experiences were agnostics, atheists, non-religious. But they had amazing experiences. And while they're here, they have never known Jesus, but they experienced beautiful, you know, so beautiful that they're sharing this on YouTube. And I'm wondering, how can that be if they don't know Christ? Shouldn't they be experiencing something, you know, a bit more negative?
Oh.
Okay, so the Catholic Church does not... there's a difference of opinion among Christians about who can have a positive afterlife. Those who are known as exclusivists hold that only Christians can have a positive afterlife, whereas... So that's exclusivists. The alternative is inclusivists, who would hold that in addition to Christians having a positive afterlife, other people may be able to as well. And then there's a position beyond inclusivism known as universalism, which holds that everybody has a positive afterlife, irrespective of what religion they are. So the Catholic Church is not an exclusivist belief system. According to the Vatican II document, Lumen Gentium, based on things that, you know, the church had earlier discerned, it is possible for people to have a positive afterlife, even though they didn't consciously know about or believe in Jesus in this life. The church's position is that as long as they were not Catholic through no fault of their own, then they can, if they otherwise would cooperate with the degree of light and grace that they had, then they could otherwise go to heaven. They would still be saved through Jesus, even if they didn't know about him or didn't believe in him, at least in this life, because it's through no fault of their own that they were not Christian and not Catholic. So the Catholic Church has, on the official level, endorsed a position, that middle position known as inclusivism. So there can be people who are not Christians, including atheists, who are innocently unaware of the truth of God's existence and of Jesus and his church. And so they can be saved through Jesus, and they'll just learn about how they were saved in the afterlife. And so I wouldn't dismiss a near-death experience just because it was had by someone who was not a Christian in this life. They could still have a positive experience too. There are also negative, or what are known as distressing near-death experiences, or DNDEs, D for distress in. And I talked about them previously on Mysterious World. You can look up those episodes. Also, I'm currently preparing an episode that looks more closely at the relationship between Christianity and near-death experiences and deathbed visions. It's by an author he's actually evangelical, but his name is J. Steve Miller, and the book is called Is Christianity Compatible with Deathbed and Near-Death Experiences? And one of the things that he found in looking at a big online archive of experiences of near-death experiences is he found lots of people talking about and reporting Jesus, even if they weren't Christian. They would still, in like 20% of the accounts, talk about, oh yeah, and I saw Jesus, even if they were a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist. People still reported seeing Jesus in the afterlife. So Miller argues that the evidence from near-death experiences and deathbed visions is actually quite compatible with Christian teaching.
Okay. Thank you for explaining that.
All right, Lisa.
No problem.
Thank you for the call. Thanks very much. All right. Off to Melbourne, Florida we go. Brooke in Melbourne. Thank you for waiting, Brooke. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Mr. Aiken. Thank you for taking my question. My question is, how do you meditate on the mysteries of the rosary while saying the vocal prayers like the Hail Mary and the Our Father?
Well, first off, you don't have to do that. You could meditate on the mystery before or after you say the prayers. And I know of people who say it that way. On the other hand, what I tend to do is I will think about the mystery while I'm saying the prayers by imagining what it would have been like from Mary's perspective. I have the benefit, which loads of people have had, of being able to go to the different sites in the Holy Land, or even if you haven't visited them personally, you've seen them in movies and things like that. And I imagine Mary standing there for each of the different mysteries. And I think about how would she have reacted to this? And I imagine myself there saying to her the word, the words of the Hail Mary. And so that's how I do it. But that's not suitable for everybody. I happen to have a condition known as hyperphantasia, which makes it very easy for me to generate mental imagery. I have the equivalent of a mental holodeck around me, and I can conjure any imagery I want, any kind of environment I want. I was surprised to learn not everybody has this. Some people, it's recently been discerned, are kind of at the other end of the phantasia spectrum, and they're known as aphantasiacs. Aphantasics don't have mental imagery that they can generate, and so they couldn't use the technique that I do. But what they could do is have a set of cards or illustrations. They could have a little devotional prayer book, but they could have little illustrations that they could look at representing the different mysteries, and they can look at those and think about the mystery as they're saying the prayers in that way. So there are options for folks. It's just different strokes for different folks.
All right, Brooke.
Thank you so much.
All right, thank you so much. I keep forgetting that there's that lag. All right, I'm going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. And I'll tell you what, before I take the break, let me give the number again, because there's a couple lines open, and we still got 20 minutes. So we'll do our very best, at least, to get you on. 888-318-7884.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. No subject is off limits and no problem too big for the wisdom and compassion of the one and only Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live, and it's Ask Me Anything. And several folks took me up on the invitation to dial that phone. So off back we go to the phones. Joe's in Michigan listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio. Joe, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Joe, thanks. Hi, Jimmy. I'm not sure which gospel this is from. Because I snapped a photo of it, and it was a couple days ago. But it is the gospel where Christ is talking about every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and house falls upon house. And the particular scripture that I don't understand, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Mm-hmm. Therefore, they shall be your judges. I don't understand that.
Okay, so is it that last part you want information about, or is it the overall passage?
Well, I mean, yes, that specific. I understand the overall message, but I'm just this part of it. I didn't understand the and if right. I cast out demons by Beelzebub. By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. I don't understand that verse.
Okay, so just so this is found in more than one gospel. If you want to look it up again, it's found in Matthew 12. It's also found in Mark 3. And I believe there's a Lucan version, but I'm not recalling the chapter off the top of my head. This is a controversy that comes up where Jesus's opponents have learned of his reputation as an exorcist, but they don't believe that he's genuinely of God, and so that creates a problem for them of how do we explain his exorcisms, and they propose that he's using the demonic power to cast out demons. So they say he's casting them out by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus has more than one response to this. One of the responses, as you mentioned, is if Satan is casting out Satan, if you have demons, if you're using demonic power to cast out demons, then that means there's a fight in the demonic community, because demons don't want to be cast out. And so if Satan is casting out Satan, then his house is divided against itself and it's going to fall because there's a demonic civil war going on. And consequently, things are not going to go well for Satan. And that's basically an argument that Satan is not such a slacker that he would allow this to happen. He's keeping his troops in order, so he's not going to allow a civil war to start among the demons. And that deals with the initial passages you mentioned. But then towards the end of the passage, Jesus also says, if I'm casting out, you know, devils using by the devil, who are your sons doing it by? And this appeals to the fact that there were Jewish exorcists who were also casting out demons. This is not something that's unique to Christianity. In fact, actually, exorcism is practiced all over the world in all kinds of different religious contexts. But Jesus is living in first century Palestine, and he's aware that there are other Jewish exorcists who are successfully casting out demons just like he is. And his opponents, his critics, know that too. And so he recognizes that these other Jewish exorcists are also, now he's casting out demons by the power of God. And he recognizes that these other Jewish exorcists are also casting out demons by the power of God. And so this is not something unique to Christianity. Other people have done this too, including other Jewish people. They've used the power of God to drive out demons. In fact, we have information about Jewish exorcists from the first century that are discussed, for example, by the first century Jewish author Josephus, who talks about some of the methods they used in their exorcisms and some of the things they did. And it's quite interesting. But the underlying point is your own co-religionists are also casting out demons. And the implication is if they're casting them out by the power of God, then so am I. And that's why they will serve as your judges, either in this life or on Judgment Day, more likely. They will recognize that just like if I'm a Jewish exorcist, I was casting out demons by the power of God, and so was Jesus. We're on the same side. So you should not have been accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. You should have recognized that that was an act of God, just like you recognized that my, as a Jewish exorcist's exorcisms were also acts of God. And so that's the basis for why they will serve as the judges of Jesus's critics, because they can testify, yeah, I was doing it by the power of God, and so is he.
Okay, Joe?
Yep, I got it. Thank you.
All right, thank you. Thank you for the question. Daniel's in New Mexico watching on YouTube. Daniel, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, thank you guys for having me. My question is, if a pope makes like a definitive statement, either in a encyclical or something, could one of the sentences both have infallible elements and fallible ones? So like half the sentence is infallible. Is that possible or not?
Okay. First of all, popes don't issue infallible statements or definitive statements, same thing, in encyclicals. They use other documents for that. They could, but they just don't historically. When it comes to the nature of a definitive statement, it's typically only a single sentence. So you wouldn't find it's not like a whole document is definitive. It's only short statements within the document that are definitive and thus protected from error. Within those statements, it's possible you could have one that was a compound sentence. So it's like, I define X and I define Y, so that you would have a two-part statement that's definitive. But if it's definitive, it's guaranteed to be infallible. So if part of the sentence was false, then that part of the sentence would not, if it's a compound sentence, then that part of the sentence would not be definitive. Infallibility and definitiveness are biconditional, to use a fancy philosophical term. They always accompany each other. If something's definitive, then it's infallible. If it's infallible, then it's definitive. And so so you can't break apart a sentence in that way and say, well, some of this is infallible, but some of it's not. What you can do is analyze the content of a sentence more closely and say, what is being taught here? What is the Pope positively asserting versus what are, let's say, background assumptions that the pontiff may have in making the definitive teaching? So when a pope teaches definitively, what he says is always infallible. What he's asserted by the sentence is always infallible. But that doesn't mean that everything he's assuming is true. This is basically like the way infallibility works with the scriptures. Whatever, according to Dei Verbum, the Second Vatican document, everything that's asserted by the human author in Scripture is guaranteed to be true. But that doesn't mean everything the human author assumes is guaranteed to be true. And in the same way, if the Pope is teaching infallibly, what he asserts is true, but that doesn't mean that everything he assumes is true. For example, now there's actually a debate, and I think a reasonable debate, about whether the bull Unum Sanctum that was issued in the early 1300s contains an infallible definition, but let's just assume it does for the moment. What it says is that basically you need to be in union with the Roman pontiff in order to be saved. Now, it's actually debatable if this document meets the requirements for infallibility, but let's just assume it does for a minute. What a pope in this century would have assumed is that there are Pope Benedict, who issued this, would have agreed there are some exceptions, like catechumens. So catechumens are not yet baptized, but they intend to be in union with the church, and he would have acknowledged them as an exception, the same way the Council of Trent did. But he would have assumed that there are very, very few exceptions, just like catechumens, people who intend to become Catholic and die before that happens. But he was not aware that there are whole continents full of people that have never heard of Jesus. And when that was discovered, theologians realized, oh, there's way more exceptions than we previously realized. And so the assumption that the Pope would have been making at the time Unum Sanctum was released was that there would be few exceptions. But that's an assumption. So that's not guaranteed to be true. The teaching that there has to be some kind of union with the Pope, that would be guaranteed to be true, but not all of the background assumptions like there are very few people who meet this requirement. That was something that later discoveries indicated was not the case.
I'll tell you what I'd like to do, Daniel. I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority. Just hang on. We'll get an address and we'll send it off to you. I'm going to move to our next caller, however. To try to get everybody on with Jimmy if I can. Lynette is in Minnesota listening on the wonderful Real Presence Radio. Lynette, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So I have a question about the bishop's authority in his diocese for the liturgy. So we have a new bishop that came in, and we love him, and he's great. And he made changes like we have to kneel after communion and kneel before communion during the Lamb of God, which we were not doing for about 30 years. And I was talking with a priest friend, and he said, oh, he's going to start praying the Mass ad orientem. I said, can you do that without, like, the bishop's permission? And he said, yes, he can. And my question would be, like, could a priest decide, no, we don't want to kneel after communion, we haven't been doing it, and we don't want to do it, but I want to say Mass ad orientem. Like, where does the line of where the bishop's authority in what goes on at the Mass fall? And when does each priest have to follow that?
Okay.
You have to look at every example and say, what does the law say about this example? And beyond that, you also, if there's a matter that can be disputed, you have to run it up to the Dicastery for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments for a ruling. But to mention the ones you named, in the United States, the particular law for the United States holds that we are supposed to be kneeling after the Great Amen, after the Sanctus through the Great Amen, and then also after the Lamb of God. So we're kneeling at that point. So it sounds to me like the bishop is just restoring the enforcement of the particular law for the United States in the latter case. So there's that. When it comes to kneeling after communion, that is not required by the law in the United States. So I would say that barring any further ruling from the Dicastery for Divine Worship, I would say Catholics in the diocese are not actually bound to do that. The bishop could encourage people to kneel after receiving communion, but it's not actually required at that point. So I would say, unless the Vatican says otherwise, that's beyond his authority to mandate. It's not beyond his authority to request. He can certainly do that. But I would say that's not binding on people unless the Dicastery for Divine Worship says otherwise. When it comes to celebrating the Mass ad orientem, that is not prohibited by the law. So the priest is free to do that in terms of the law. If the bishop were to contradict that and say, I don't want you doing that, then that would be a matter for the Dicastery for Divine Worship to give a ruling on. But the law itself does not require a priest to get permission to celebrate ad orientem.
Lynette, thank you very much for the questions. I hope the answers were helpful. Jimmy, thank you for 2 hours of Ask Me Anything.
My pleasure.
And that will do it for us. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, today's episode on the Rapture, Monday's episode of, each Monday there's a new episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast. Check all that out wherever you get your podcasts, or just go to the Jimmy Akin page on YouTube. And that will do it for us here. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.